proclaiming loudly. If you want the news to break through the distraction, a fire alarm can be up to 120 decibels to rouse you from slumber, grab your attention, shake you, and send you outdoors. A football stadium, if the home team scores a touchdown, everybody hears about it. The record, it's at Arrowhead Stadium, Kansas City Chiefs, 142 decibels. That is like standing about 75 feet away from a jet. Things that you want to be sure are heard and recognized and understood and have their impact are things that are worth hearing, that grab a hold of you and shake you and get your attention. And God wanted our attention and wants our attention. Let's read together the story of the resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This was earth-shattering news and was surrounded by earth-shattering events, events that grab your attention and don't let go. The first of them is one that we don't often hear about and maybe don't really think about in its shocking terms and attention-grabbing terms, but that was what happened with the curtain in the temple. So we're going to rewind a little bit to the end of Matthew chapter 27. Jesus, at this point, is on the cross, and this is the moment of his death. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, many of you understand the implications of that, but let's be sure that we hear what's going on and perhaps step into that experience. The reason that there was a curtain in the temple is that when God designed the tabernacle and gave the design to Moses, and then when the temple was built under Solomon, there was a place called the Holy Place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy Place is where the priest carried out the regular ministry. There was the lampstand and the bread of and the table of the bread. There is where they went about their priestly business. But the Holy Place, where the ministry took place, was separated from what was known as the Holy of Holies by a curtain. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. That was the golden box in which was contained the actual tablets with the Ten Commandments that God had given Moses. The covering of that box was a solid piece of gold hammered out with two angels whose wings were stretched forward, covering the law. Presence of the glory of God. No one could enter into the Holy of Holies. No one could look into the Holy of Holies. It was a forbidden place. And in that place, God in all of his glory and all of his holiness constantly looked down upon the law. And what did he see? He saw sin. He saw our separation from him, our violation of the law. That's not how God created it to be. If we rewind back into the garden, we see God and Adam and Eve walking together, fellowshipping, unbroken, unhindered. But when the first humans chose their own way, they chose separation from God. And suddenly we can no longer be in the presence. We can't even gaze upon the holiness and glory of God. And so there's a curtain, a veil, separating all people from God. And behind that curtain, in all of his glory, he is constantly aware of the law and our violation of the law. This is what separates every single person from the living and holy God. Now, once a year, the high priest went behind that curtain. He had to dress in special clothes. He had to go through all sorts of rituals for his own cleansing. If he didn't get it right, he would die as he entered into. And sacrificed for the atonement of the people. And as he entered into the Holy of Holies with this blood, he sprinkled it on that ark, actually on the cover of the ark, with the angel's wings stretched forward. And suddenly God was no longer looking at sin, he was looking at the sacrifice. His wrath against sin was appeased. And forgiveness was given. This is why it is known as the mercy seat. This, the cover of the ark with the blood of the sacrificial lamb sprinkled upon it, was the place of mercy. So we have the holy place, we have the Holy of Holies, we have a veil that separates everybody from the holy presence of God. Now, we fast forward a little bit to Jesus' day. This is what is known as the Second Temple era. When the Babylonian Empire invaded Judah, they absolutely destroyed the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. They tore it down block from block and left nothing. When the people returned, they rebuilt the temple. When Herod became king in the first century before Christ, he then didn't just renovate. I mean, he did a major reworking of that second temple, and it was an impressive edifice. And within that temple, there was still the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the curtain that divided in this temple, the holy place and the Holy of Holies, was approximately 60 by 90 feet. That would be if you went from those wooden doors to those wooden doors and all the way up to the ceiling, but actually turn it on its side. It was as thick as a hand. In fact, some believe there may have actually been two curtains hanging there for historical reasons. That curtain embroidered with blue and scarlet and purple. And images of cherubim, all of this representing God's glory, but also representing the heaviness and the thickness that separates human beings from the holy God. And at that moment that Jesus died, this is what we read. That curtain, that massive curtain, that thick curtain was rent from top to bottom in two pieces. Now imagine with me just a second what that was like. The ministry of the temple had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. The priests going about their business, separated from the Holy of Holies. No one goes in there. That's the place where you die if you enter into God's presence. This is the weekend of Passover, the largest festival for the Jewish people. Everyone from everywhere was supposed to gather. If they weren't able to bring their sacrifices with them, they had to buy the animals for sacrifice. Continual sacrifice, continual ministry, massive crowds. And suddenly, from that, for them, out of the middle of nowhere, this curtain is torn in two. And it sends a shockwave through all of those priests who are ministering. And as the news spreads, the veil is torn. And it's not just the shock of the event. It's the shock of the fact that the Holy of Holies is opened. And it's not just the shock of the Holy of Holies being opened. It's the shock of it being empty. When the Babylonians invaded, they took the ark. As Ezekiel prophesied about the invasion and observed the sin of the land, he described the presence, the manifest presence, being taken from the temple. They were going about their empty religiosity, and its meaninglessness was revealed. Everyone shocked, exposed. What is going on? God grabbing people's attention. The attention-grabbing events continue. Meanwhile, in the city and in the surrounding area, this is what we read, continuing in Matthew 27. The earth shook, the rocks split open, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of their tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now remember, for 3 hours, from noon till 3 p.m., it had gone completely dark. There's a sign that nobody can miss. At 3 p.m., the moment that Jesus dies, there's a great earthquake to the extent that rocks split open and tombs were thrown open. And then there are resurrections, not the kind of resurrection like Jesus, more like Lazarus or others who were raised in Scripture. They rose, eventually they died again. But resurrection. And after Jesus raised from the dead, these people walking through the city, nobody could miss this. God was grabbing people's attention. The day of the resurrection. After a day of quiet, maybe things are finally going back to normal. This has kind of been a weird 24 hours here. But then, that Sunday morning, we've already read it, Matthew 28, there was a violent earthquake, again, a second earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, went to the tomb, rolled back the stone, sat on it. His appearance wasn't quiet. It was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." So a second earthquake, a violent one, shakes the earth. Everybody once again wonders, what is going on? God is grabbing people's attention. And what is going on is that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the angels say, this is news that people need to hear. Go and tell it. God grabbing people's attention, but people trying to hide it. When God wants to grab our attention, there are all kinds of things that can derail that process. And one of them is doubt. And so there were lies told about the resurrection of Jesus. The lie that we read in Matthew 27 and in Matthew 28 is that the body was stolen. The religious leaders of the day did not want there to be news of a resurrection. They made up a story and spread that story that Jesus' disciples had come and had stolen the body in the night. And that's why there's an empty tomb. Now think about this for a minute. Disciples who on Thursday evening in the garden had melted away into the darkness out of fear as Jesus was arrested. Disciples who denied him on Friday or stood at a distance while he was crucified. Disciples who on Sunday morning were hidden in a room with the doors locked because they were afraid. We are being told that somehow on Saturday they pulled themselves together, found enough weaponry to attack the guards that had been set over the tomb, these professional Roman soldiers whose one job was to guard that tomb, overcame them, but without making such a noise and ruckus that the word spread to everybody else, rolled back the tomb, stole the body, and then for the rest of their lives kept this vast conspiracy, the secret that was held supposedly by the women and by all of the disciples. They kept the secret through torture. They kept the secret as they went to their death for the name of Jesus Christ. No. The point wasn't to prove that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. The point was to sow seeds of doubt. The point was a distraction from the good news. There was not a shred of evidence that the body had been stolen, but all they wanted to be able to say is, there's nothing to see here, just move on. There are other lies that are told about the resurrection. One of them is that it was actually just a hallucination, that everybody was so shocked and so distressed by this. Had risen from the dead. But something about hallucinations is that they are personal. They're not shared by groups of people. 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection. All of them could not have had the same hallucination. Another lie that's told about the resurrection is that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead because he never really died. He simply fainted from exhaustion and loss of blood. That's known as the swoon theory. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus were experts at execution. They knew how to prolong it as long as possible, and they knew when it had come to an end. Not only that, but we're expected to believe that Jesus, who had been subjected to the worst torture possible, whose skin was absolutely torn from his back, losing tremendous amounts of blood, who suffocated as he was hanging from a cross, who had a spear thrust into his side, somehow revived in the coolness of the tomb with enough strength to roll back the stone, to walk out of the garden, and then to have all of these appearances before his disciples. Impossible. It's impossible from that logical perspective, but it's also impossible from a historical perspective. Jesus' death by crucifixion is one of the most well-established historical facts of ancient history. Looking at the literature outside of the Bible, the accounts of ancient historians, other testimonies, the medical evidence, Nabil Qureshi, a former Muslim and ardent defender of Islam, who then became a believer after a long journey of studying the facts, before he passed, he said, every scholar, this is not just Christian scholars, every scholar who studies Jesus' life concludes that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, what they say is if we can know anything about Jesus' life, never mind all the miracles and everything else, if you can know anything for sure about Jesus' life, it's that we know he died on the cross under Pontius Pilate. And we know that he rose from the dead. There are other things that distract us. God wants our attention, but busyness calls us away. the concerns of life. I am so overwhelmed. From the moment my alarm goes off to the moment I lay down my head, there is no rest. I'm speaking for all of us in general. No rest from the emails. No rest from the social media. No rest from the meetings. No rest from the constant bombardment of advertisement and messages. Our minds are so filled with busyness that there's no chance just to pause and consider the significance of things of eternal significance. God wants to grab our attention, and we say, maybe tomorrow I'll be able to think about it. Right now, I'm just too busy. The pursuits of life occupy our attention, and the significant things take the background. Achieving the next level at work, helping the kids get to the soccer game, accomplishing the bucket list, whatever the priorities might be that I set before myself. God's calling for our attention, and the priorities of life distract us, and the signals might not get through. But perhaps the most insidious of all is religiosity, religious business as usual. Going through the rituals in the holy place without even recognizing the emptiness that lies behind it. Yeah, I go to church on Sunday morning, pray before dinner most of the time. Absolutely, I believe those things. I've heard about them all my life. Has God gotten our attention? Has he grabbed a hold of us? Have the earth-shattering events had the impact on us that he longs for? This is the life-changing thing that happened on that first day of the week 2,000 years ago. The way to God was opened. That's the first part of the life-changing news. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. That's the message of the resurrection. Please bear with me as we read a little bit in the book of Hebrews. The language and the concepts are complicated. Pay attention to it because it's so powerful. Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages. There's God getting our attention. To do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, because he's already done that, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The message is that Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. As a perfectly sinless human being, he was able to suffer for human sin. When Jesus went to that cross, it wasn't because he was supposed to die. It was because we were supposed to die. And as a human, he was able to represent all of humanity on that cross and take our sin upon himself. That wrath with which God looks down on the violation of the law is satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice is sufficient for everyone because it wasn't just a man dying on the cross. It was the perfect eternal. Sin. His death covers every sin, no matter how bad, no matter how many, no matter how dark or deep it goes, Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover those sins. He died once for all to bring life to everyone. The author of Hebrews goes on to show that Jesus therefore opened the way to the Father. Therefore, brothers and sisters, this is chapter 10. Enter in to the presence of the Holy God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Did you notice as we described that veil, how it was torn from top to bottom? God tore open the way because of what Jesus did on the cross. Rewind again back to the garden, to the perfect fellowship between God and human beings, to the violation of that fellowship because of sin, and the eternal separation that sin brings. The veil that symbolizes the separation of sinful people from holy God. God himself opened up that veil. Jesus Christ opened up the way so that anybody can go in unhindered, unafraid, through faith in Jesus. That is the life-changing news that deserves earth-shattering, resounding proclamation. That's the reason for torn veils, and for earthquakes, and for clothes like lightning, to break through the haze, to break through the lies, to break through the distraction, to grab our attention, to say, this is for you. Jesus Christ rose for you. Because of that, here's some more good life-changing news. Death is defeated. It no longer has a hold on us. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's the futility, if it's all a lie. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is those who have died before us, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means he was the first, but everybody else who believes in him is going to follow. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. The curse of the garden is reversed in Jesus Christ. Death is reversed. Life is promised to everyone who will believe in him. Restoration is offered through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. And one other bit of life-changing news that comes about because of the resurrection is that the guarantee is given. Paul says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. We've already talked about that. And was raised to life for our justification. Justification means to prove something to be right. So we are justified by grace. We are shown to be right before God by his own grace. A fact is proved to be right. It is justified by what you can see. And our forgiveness, the reverse of the curse, the offer of life to everyone who will believe, all of that is shown to be true because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. God gave his stamp of approval. The sacrifice is accepted. The way is open. The offer is available. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Our guarantee of life and a future, of adoption as the children of God, and eternity with him, of resurrection from the dead, is the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. This is life-changing news. It is for all of us. The way is opened. The sacrifice has been complete. The curse is reversed. The guarantee is given because Jesus is raised from the dead. Can you say amen with me? Amen. Glory to God. But there's something that it takes. It takes a meeting with Jesus. He didn't have to do all of this publicly. It didn't have to be out loud. Jesus had already predicted multiple times and had explained the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He will be delivered over. He will be put to death. On the third day, he will rise again. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the explanation is given about sacrifice, about the lamb, about the one who is to come, about the servant who would suffer in our place. Jesus could have risen from the dead and been exalted to the right hand of the Father and the work completed. But it takes a meeting with Jesus. The disciples still didn't understand. We read it at the sunrise service. They still didn't understand until they saw. And even when they saw, they didn't really completely understand, even when they saw the empty tomb, until they met Jesus. Mary didn't understand until she met Jesus. James, who we've been studying for a year and a half, didn't understand until he met Jesus. And Jesus wants to have that meeting with every one of us. The women saw, Peter and John saw, the other disciples saw and believed. They cried out words like, "Dear teacher," they worshiped him, and they proclaimed him, "My Lord and my God." Today, Jesus wants to break through all the distractions, whether it's doubt, whether it's lies you've been told about reality about yourself or about yourself, whether it's fear or confusion, whether it's the pressures of life, the distractions of priorities, whether it's a lifetime of religiosity that's actually empty. Jesus wants to break through it. He calls for our attention. He invites every one of us to come to the feet of the risen and glorious Savior and receive from him the actual change of life that he offers. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are glorious. You are holy. You are worthy. You're worthy of the worship that you received at that moment and of the worship that you receive all over the world as your people come to you this day and acknowledge the resurrection, and as we celebrate and share joyful greetings. You are worthy of all of these things and so much more. You are worthy of our lives. Thank you for everything that you did. Thank you that you went to that cross for our sake. Thank you that you opened the way to the Father, that you offer forgiveness of sins and new life and adoption and future and hope and glory. Thank you that you did all of these things for no other reason except love and to bring glory to your name, which we offer you. Lord, I pray that this resurrection news would go with us, not just this Sunday morning once a year, but every day with bold proclamations of the only news that really matters. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is listening or attending because it's Easter and that's what you do on Easter. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, there would be a meeting with the Lord and with the Savior, in whose name we pray, amen.